Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. As you're going there, I couldn't help but remember a story that I read years ago, and it was in a book, so maybe it's true, as opposed to finding it off the internet. But it was about Benjamin Franklin, and he managed to accumulate several enemies. And he decided to invite several of his opponents, if I can use that term, to his home for dinner. And so they're all sitting around the dining table there in his dining room, and the servants bring these dishes to each person, and they set before each person a bowl full of sawdust. They looked at it in great curiosity. Benjamin Franklin, however, took a pot of warm water, poured it over the sawdust, stirred it up, and began to eat it. And he, after looking at them, looking at him, he said, "Now that you know that I can survive on sawdust, maybe we can talk through some of our issues." I love that determination. I don't know if it's true, but I hope it is. But the resolve that I'm here, I'm committed, and I'm not going to quit just because circumstances are difficult. Really, that's what Paul is modeling for us in the book of Philippians chapter 4, the text that we read earlier. Remember, if you would, that Paul is writing from prison. And the words that he's given would be words that would be easy to say, well, sure, I mean, he's got a good cushy job. It's no wonder he says stuff like this. Sometimes we need to remember where he was when he was writing this, particularly in the section where he talks about his contentment. And that's really the key to the passage, is the desire and the appreciation to be content in all circumstances. It really breaks down into three different movements. The first one is Paul's appreciation to the Philippians, and that's primarily in verse 10. And then we have the application. And what I mean by that is, and I'll explain this more when we get there, Paul could not write these words unless he was committed to the other principles that he had written in this book. If he was just writing without living, he never would have been able to be at this point. And I'll explain that further, but that's why I called it the application. We get to see that Paul's living what he preached. And then lastly, we're going to look then at his afflictions. But verse 10 is where it starts, where Paul says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity." Paul's kind of on a little bit of a tightrope here, because he's responding to a gift that the Philippians had sent. And he's walking this fine line of expressing gratitude without pouring guilt on them for more gifts. Kids are great at hinting, are they not? And many times ministries kind of fall into the same trap. But I just was thinking about a time when my sister, my little sister Jennifer, whenever we would go to our grandmother's house, the first thing she would do was ask for M&Ms, because she knew that my grandmother had a dish of M&Ms. And my mom laid down the law and says, "Jennifer, when we go to Grandma Graves, you are not allowed to ask for M&Ms. And so we get in the house, and we're there for just a few minutes, and she goes, "Hey, do I smell M&Ms? She didn't ask. Right? And a lot of times in ministries, we kind of do that. We twist the arm and we put on pressure, but we're masters at doing it subtly. And Paul's kind of walking this line saying, "You know, I appreciate what you've done. You don't have to do more, but I appreciate what you've done. Just be led by the Lord in this." And so in this first verse, he first of all expresses his delight, and his delight is in what God did through them. Notice that he's not rejoicing in the church. He's not rejoicing in the gift, but he's rejoicing in the Lord who moved them to share out of their resources. And we need to understand that it would appear as though this church is not really a rich congregation. They may have been at one time. Excuse me while I dribble water all over my shirt. I need to get a sippy cup. They're safer. But in all appearances, it looks as though some of the more prominent members may have fallen on hard times, largely because of their faith. And so he just expresses, "You know, I'm really grateful to the Lord for what he's done through you." And ultimately, that's where every gift comes from. James is very clear that every good and perfect gift comes where? from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or shifting. And so he expresses delight. Second thing is, he applauds their desire. As he says, you know, you've revived your thinking about me. And he says, now, I know you've been thinking about me all along. And so he addresses the delay. He goes, but up until now, you couldn't. So I'm so grateful to God he put you on my heart. I'm grateful that you've been thinking about me. And by the way, there are times when we can think about someone and we may not be able to do anything physically to help them. That does not eliminate the greatest work that is available to us, because we can always pray. And even, you know, we get into this mindset where we're saying, well, I guess all I can do is pray. No, you get to pray. And the power of God is unleashed through prayer. Never undermine that. And so he says, I know you've been, I've been on your heart all this time. But there's been a delay, because this is the first opportunity. And really, the opportunity could have been lacking for two reasons. One is because Paul, or the church, probably was not a wealthy church. The other reason it could have been delayed is you don't always know where to send things when you have an apostle in the first century. You know, it's not like Paul could leave forwarding addresses. Or, by the way, here's my schedule. I'll email it to all of you. These options were not available to him. And so it could be that the only time they could contact him in a meaningful way was when he was in prison, because that was the one time he couldn't go anywhere. And so, but whatever the reason, he's been on their hearts. And so he's giving great gratitude. Now, in verses 11 through 13, he goes from expressing his initial gratitude and he begins to speak about his life. And basically two things unfold. The first thing is, Paul expresses that he is choosing a life of satisfaction. He is choosing contentment. And we need to understand something, that contentment is a decision that we have to make. We have to get to that point, and usually we get there through prayer, where we are willing to say, God, I whatever circumstance you have given me, I am committing to living joyfully in that circumstance. Not always easy. No, we're talking about issues that can be very heartbreaking to individuals. Marital status. You know, Lord, if you wish for me to live single the rest of my days, I will do that joyfully for you. Financial issues. You know, Lord, if you want me to live on this income, I will find a way to do that in a way that brings glory to you, and I will do it joyfully. And this is not the prevailing voice of the church these days. I mean, right now the prevailing voice of the church is, if you declare it, if you thank it, you'll get it. Not true. If God wants you to have it, you will get it. Health issues. Job. All these things come into play. Whatever your status is, are you committed? Are you willing to say, Lord, if this is where you would have me stay the rest of my days, I will do so giving thanks to you joyfully. And I will work to glorify you in this situation. That's the essence of what contentment is. And he chooses that satisfaction. And it's interesting, because he says, not that I speak from want. Now think about this. Paul is in prison. And these are not like our prisons. You know, our prisons, there are guarantees. You get three meals a day. You will have a bed. Paul didn't have these guarantees in the Roman prison. He was completely dependent on support from the outside. Physically speaking, there may have been times where we would look at his provisions and we would say, that's not enough. And Paul's saying, now wait a minute. If this is what God has given it to me, I will not pine away for anything else. There's an Old Testament alternative to expression of this in the 23rd Psalm. One of the most famous psalms of all. As David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. And the idea isn't that I'll have everything I need. The idea is God is enough for me. He is really all I need. And whatever he chooses to give me in the material realm, I'll live with that. But until God is everything to us, we will not understand the biblical definition of contentment. God is all that I really want. We were just singing that song about, you know, I want to know you more. I wished I had found that a month ago when we were in Philippians 3, but it also fits in here very well. Now think about this. Because pleasing God is Paul's great desire, this is why he can write with integrity some of the major themes of the book. And we're getting close to the end of the book, so this would be a great time to review some of the major themes. One of the major themes is that we, as God's people, are to be people who rejoice. And remember, rejoicing is not the same as being happy. Happy is based on circumstances. It goes up, it goes down. Joy is that absolute understanding that we belong to God. We have promises that the world cannot take away, that he's indwelt us with the Holy Spirit, that he's nurturing us daily. And joy is an attitude that says, God, I'm going to live for you no matter what. And it's an attitude that refuses to lose hope because we know how the story ends. I have never been one of those who likes to get a mystery and read the last chapter first. But for those of you who haven't read the whole thing, I want to share with you the end of this. We win. Well, actually, God wins. We're on the winning side if you know Christ as Savior. There's no question as to whether heaven is an eternal gift. That's settled. There's no question as to whether or not Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient. That was settled. And so we can always find something in which to rejoice. Second major theme is standing firm for the gospel. Paul wouldn't be in prison if he wasn't committed to standing firm for the gospel. One of my role models in this outside of the biblical world is John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a pastor in England in the 18th century. I didn't write down the dates. It was a long time ago. John Bunyan went to prison for preaching the gospel. Actually, he went to prison twice for preaching the gospel. The first time they released him, the second time they got him in there and they said, we will release you on one condition. If you promise to never preach again, you can go free. John Bunyan chose not to take the get out of jail free card. And we are the beneficiaries for it. Because that is when he penned one of the greatest works ever written, Pilgrim's Progress. I'm usually not one who loves allegories, but I do like that one. By the way, I think that it's the number two seller behind the Bible, if I'm not mistaken. It was up until recently. It may have been replaced by something modern, I don't know. But for a long time, it held that honor. Paul was standing firm he was in jail because he refused to yield on the issue that Jesus Christ came to this world to pay for our sins, that he died to pay for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, and he was exalted to heaven, and he's coming back. Because of Paul's commitment to the gospel message, he was imprisoned. Putting others before himself, putting others before ourselves is another major theme of this book. And again, if Paul's interest were his own, he would have probably been in the Hyatt instead of Alcatraz or whatever they called their jail that day. Another major theme, doing everything without murmuring or complaining. I've been to jail a number of times to visit people. One thing I find is that murmuring and complaining is pretty prevalent in jail settings. And yet Paul's not complaining about his circumstances. And then one of the last ones is desiring to know Christ in his suffering, the power of his resurrection, and being conformed even to his death. Paul is able to talk about contentment because he is committed to all of these principles. That's why he is there. Now, let's look at some of the circumstances in which he has to be content. It's pretty amazing. Again, in verses 11 through 13, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Excuse me just a moment. So when Paul talks about his circumstances, he gives some really big extremes. First one he mentions is that he can do this in humble circumstances. See that word humble? We could probably use the word meager in that phrase. And basically what it has the idea of I could be in very poor living conditions. Oh, let's say maybe for the sake of argument, like a Roman prison. And I can glorify God there. And in that meager circumstance, it has the idea of location. It has the idea of provision. And so he may not have been getting three square meals a day. And in a lot of ways, he might have been like the old Puritan that sat down and they'd had a really poor crop that year. And so all they had available to him at the table was a loaf of stale, sturdy bread. And he sits down at that and he gives thanks to God, looks at the table and says, all this in heaven too. You know, and that could very well be the kind of provision that Paul has if you look at this word for humble. Now, on the other hand, he also says that he could live in abundance. And the word abundance here means, we'd probably call it an eight-course meal or whatever. The big standard, is it eight? That's the big standard? I don't know. I never eat that way. But, you know, it's more than enough. And so he's been in places in his life where he sat down at a table and he ate and he ate and he ate until he was completely satisfied. And he goes, I've been to both places. And you know what? Whether God has me on meager provisions, so it's bread and water, or whether God has me on extravagant provisions, I don't care. I'll just thank him for whatever those circumstances are. Meager provision is better than no provision. I'll thank him for that. Whether it's in a dungeon or a palace, I don't mind. And by the way, Paul probably grew up in a fairly wealthy home. And the reason I say that is because he was trained under one of the premier scholars of his day. In other words, he didn't go to public school, he went to private. And he didn't go to any private school, he went to an elite private school. And so he probably grew up knowing what abundance was like. And you know how it is, when you grow up, you think, well, this is the kind of life I'm always going to have. And Paul says, you know what? I had a lot, but I'm okay with a little. Second thing, as he looks at this, so we see he chooses satisfaction, whatever the circumstances are, I will glorify God in that. I will be grateful to him in that. And then we look at Christ's strength. Now, I got to tell you, I honestly believe that this is one of the most unfortunate verse breaks in Scripture. If we were doing this again, we should probably see where that verse 13 is in your Bible. It should probably go right up in front of that phrase, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The reason I say that is that I think this is one of the verses that has been taken out of context more than many. I'm not saying it's necessarily the most taken out of context, but I am going to submit to you, it's way up there. In fact, I was listening to a guy on the internet. He was analyzing something I enjoyed. I just got the biggest kick out of the poster over his shoulder that said, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. The strength of Christ in this passage is specifically related to being able to cope with little, or to be gracious with much. We see this verse used a lot. You know, I need to break this bad habit, and I can do it because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think there are other verses that would probably suit that better in terms of a contextual application than this verse. I think there is support for that in Scripture. This isn't my favorite verse for that. Athletes, we're going to win the Super Bowl, and we're going to win it because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Absolutely nothing to do with the context of this verse. And then I've heard people use it for some really foolish decisions. Context is so important because here we have Paul who is giving his life to doing the will of God. And that pursuit of the will of God is going to take him through some very difficult waters. And he's saying, here I am. I'm committed to doing the Lord's will. And because of his indwelling presence, I can endure the difficulty that comes with doing his will. Because God is living in me, in the person of the Holy Spirit primarily. And he is giving me the strength to do this. And I would say, actually, that there are two ways to draw strength from Christ to endure difficulty in accord with his will. One is we have the example of Christ. And that's really the theme of chapter 2. You know, put others' needs before yourself. How do you do that? Well, you look at Christ. You look at our Lord who endured all these things so that we might be saved. And Hebrews 12, whoever wrote that really nails this when he, you know what, I'm getting my translation mixed up, so I'm going to read it. Hebrews 12, familiar verses, but those are the ones I mangle the worst, and unfortunately, they're the ones where you know I mangle when I do because they're not obscure. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight in the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. And like I said, Paul is, Christ is his strength. I think in part by example. He is strengthened by what Jesus did. And I love that phrase, how it talks about how he ran to the cross or endured the cross, despising the shame. And by the way, pet peeve, a lot of times when we look at this verse, we kind of picture that we're surrounded by this great cloud of observers. That word for witness means one who testifies to the truth. I think he's talking about the people in chapter 11. You know, Abel, who did the right sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, and he was killed for it. Noah, who for 120 years built a boat in a landlocked nation or area, ridiculed the entire time. And he was part-time boat builder, part-time preacher. Moses, Moses had it easy. He was growing up in the palace and could have stayed there his entire life, except he chose to follow God instead of live for comfort. Now, he didn't do it right the first time. His heart was in the right place. His timing and methods were all off. I forgot about Abraham. Abraham, who was living in this great city of Ur. By the way, one of the few places in that world that archaeologists suggest had indoor plumbing. And at 75, God says, Abraham, I want you to go to a place, and I'll let you know when you're there, but you'll basically be camping the rest of your life. I don't know about you, but starting to camp at 75, that's not my idea of a good time. Some of you like camping, and I'll pray for you, I know. But these guys are testifying that living for God is worth it, no matter what circumstances you have to sacrifice. And he says, and then ultimately, look at Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. What did Jesus do? Oh, well, he just left heaven. He just took on flesh and became frail. He just put up with the likes of us for 33 years. He just died in the most humiliating fashion possible. You know, that word that talks about despising the shame or enduring the shame, it's kind of interesting because one of the main applications of that word is that when you were crucified, part of the punishment was you had to carry your cross through town to the place of execution. And they would list your charges, and in order to keep you public, a Roman soldier would often walk with a dagger placed under your chin so you couldn't hide your face. You were fully humiliated. And then at the place of the cross, you were stripped. And I don't understand this, but these would always draw crowds. And I guess we've always been that way. We used to have public hangings, things like that, and they would always draw a crowd. But despising the shame, he went to the cross. We have the example of Christ giving up all the glories of heaven. And I think Paul's looking at that. Then the next one would be the indwelling presence of Christ. He is supplying the strength that we need. And there's no greater testimony of this than 2 Corinthians 12. I think for voice sake, I'll just assign that as homework. But here we have Paul with some circumstance where he's got a thorn in the flesh. And there's a little bit of debate as to what that is exactly. I think that it's an eye disease, because that's the thing that Paul keeps mentioning throughout his books, that his eyes were incurable. And you can see how large, it's my signature because it's bigger than John Hancock's evidence that he gives. A lot about the founding fathers today, isn't there? And Paul says, I prayed about this. I prayed about it three times. Now, just so you understand the culture in which he's writing, normally I take scripture very, very literally. This is one place where a figurative use would probably make more sense, because they would usually talk about things in terms of one, two, and three, but three just meant endlessly. I prayed a lot about this issue, and God said no. See, your strength is perfected in your, or my strength in you is perfected in your weakness, Paul. And Paul says, then I'll glory in my weakness. I'll glory in my infirmity. I'll glory in whatever this circumstance was, because when I am weak, then he is strong. And this is how the grace of God is made manifest to everyone. And so Paul looks at his, according to other texts, in 2 Corinthians 12 primarily, Paul looks at his going through difficulty as one of the primary tools that he has to show that Jesus Christ is real, that he is changing, that he's committed to him fully. And so he says, because he's my strength, I can do his will. And then he just ends with this note talking about how, because they partnered with him, they've actually entered into his difficulty. And that's what verse 14 is. It's very short. Not a lot to unpack, but he says, nevertheless, you have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction. So it just two quick things. Number one is Paul commends them again because of their generosity. You guys, you did a good thing. But beyond just commending them for doing something nice, he lets them know there's a positive outworking here. There's a consequence that's good. Because when you chose to do that, you basically, it was like locking arms with me in my difficulty. Your loyalty to me would be just the same as having you sit in this jail cell beside me. That's how significant this gift is. And it makes sense because really they did put themselves at risk in doing this. You know, the internet has made this a very interesting time, because whatever you say tends to endure forever. So you really should choose your words carefully. But we live in a time where people are paying a price for taking somebody's side or for taking a stand against something. And apparently, this isn't a new thing. This existed before the internet. Because Paul says, in doing this, you've labeled yourself as a troublemaker. You've put yourself at risk. And whatever God does through me, you become a partner in that, in terms of you share the risk, but you also will share the eternal reward. And this is why, one of the reasons why I love having a missions program in a church, because we're standing with them through prayer and through giving, and that's an important thing. We may not ever live in some of these countries, but we've entered into that work that they've done in a very real and tangible way. And so Paul commends them for that. So if we are to take this and really learn from it in a practical way, I'd say the number one thing is we need to ask God to scrutinize our heart. And you need to ask yourself a very honest question in his direction and saying, Lord, is there any one thing that's on my heart right now that is keeping me from being fully grateful for what I have today and fully committed to glorifying you in it? I want to share with you one reality in this human life, and that is this. If you think that there's one circumstance that'll change that'll make you contented, you are sadly mistaken. I've heard this attributed to several people, so I'll just say, once asked the millionaire, how much money is enough? And what was his answer? Just $1 more. And that is the way that we tend to live. Lord, if I just had a raise, I'd be content. I'm here to tell you that if you're waiting for the raise to be content, you will not be content when that raise comes. You will want something else. And when you get that, you will want something else and something else. Just out of curiosity, parents, is there anyone in this building whose child has been satisfied with the one thing that they said that they want that'll make all the difference for any length of time? You give them that gift that they've been longing for, or you make them earn the money to buy it. And what usually happens next? Well, now that I got that, I need this. Parents, you're smiling at your child, but know something. It's very hard for us to outgrow that very same mentality. We are just better at hiding it. If there is one thing keeping you from joy today, there will be something different keeping you from joy tomorrow. If there's one thing keeping you from being fully committed to serving God today, there will be something different that will keep you from being fully committed to serving him tomorrow. I remember reading the testimony of a young woman. Well, she wasn't young anymore. She used to be young. And she just longed to be married, to the point where it was hurting her service, it was hurting her attitude, keeping her up, things like that. And she said, I finally got to the point, and it was largely measured to a passage, this passage and a couple more that are similar in theme of being content, and godliness with contentment is great gain. And so she finally got to that point where she's saying, Lord, I am giving my singleness to you. If you want me to be single the rest of my days, I will do that. And I will serve you without complaint. Interesting thing was, about a year later, this guy took interest in her, and she's happily married now. But by the way, you can't manipulate this. You can't just say the words. for whatever your circumstance is. You have to mean it from the heart. You know, Lord, is there any one thing that is keeping me from being fully yielded to you, being able to rejoice in you, keeping me from glorifying you today? And you've got to give that to him. And say, Lord, if this is what you want me to do without the rest of my day, if this is what you want me to do with the rest of my days, I will do it for you. On the reverse side, and I'll just close with this. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is writing to Christian spouses of unsaved spouses and saying, listen, as long as they're willing to tolerate you, you stay in that circumstance. And you just be a light. And I think that may be even harder than the first circumstance. He writes to those who are in slavery, and he's not condoning slavery, but he recognizes that it's an institution of the day in which they live. And he goes, if you're a slave, you be content in that slavery. And you do a good job in that slavery. And if the Lord chooses to release you, praise him. But if he chooses to keep you in that circumstance, you praise him. Don't wait for the circumstances to change to give him glory. Don't wait for the circumstances to change to give him your obedience and your full loyalty. Praise him, serve him, glorify him now in whatever circumstance you find yourself in today. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the example of Paul. And there are many others that we talked about in Hebrews. And Lord, I just pray that if we are pining away over something that is not ours now, that we would give that to you and that we would serve you graciously and faithfully with what is in our hands today. Lord, help us to rejoice in what you have given rather than to complain about what is not ours. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.